Due to a technical issue, we were unable to record the sermon in Thornton this week. Please enjoy this sermon from Calvary in Boulder, which covers a similar theme and scripture passage.
Good morning, everyone. I'm John, one of the pastors here at Calvary. I love opening the Word of God with you every week. We've been in this series together, opening God's Word, called Good News for All People, as we've been studying the Gospel of Luke together. And we have been watching that mission that Steph was talking about, the mission of Jesus, unfold. And it's close to the end. It's the final hours of Jesus's life on the earth. And his mission is unfolding. And God is on a mission. As Steph said, God's on a mission in Brazil. God's on a mission in Honduras. We believe God's on a mission here in Boulder. And God was on a mission 2,000 years ago when Jesus was on the earth. And when you think about a mission, a lot of you have been engaged in really important missions at work. Like you're a part of a project, you're managing a team, and it's crunch time. You're almost across the finish line, and there's just one thing that can't happen. Failure. It's not an option when you're trying to accomplish big things. And it's remarkable that as Jesus is in the final few hours of his life, ready to accomplish his mission, he is unquestionably surrounded by this. There's failure everywhere, all around him. If you've been tracking with us in our series, you know that last week we were at the beginning of Luke chapter 22. We're going to be at the end of Luke chapter 22 today. But last week, part of what happens in the opening verses of Luke chapter 22 is that Judas, one of Jesus' closest followers, one of his 12 disciples who spent 3 years by Jesus' side under his teaching, witnessing all of these miracles, Judas sells Jesus out for a few pieces of silver. And later, towards the end of chapter 22, he will deliver him over to be arrested. He will betray him. One of his closest followers fails in the final hours of his life. And then there's the governmental leaders. Their job, if they have one most important job, is to ensure and enforce justice in the region they're responsible for. And Pilate and Herod both will give in to public pressure. They'll preside over a bogus trial. And because of their lack of leadership, an innocent man who has done absolutely nothing wrong will be executed. That's a failure of leadership. And then there's the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, the ones who are supposed to be God's representatives on the earth. They will cajole a crowd into crucifying the Son of God, the Messiah. I would classify that as a failure too. And then there's our friend Peter. Peter's life is just kind of filled with a number of different types of failures. He's like the bold and brash kind of self-appointed leader of the disciples. He's not one to be quiet, especially in moments when it would be appropriate to keep your mouth shut. And here in the final hours of the life of Jesus on the earth, Peter experiences a very public and infamous failure. And it's like the worst possible time. It's all on the line. Of all the moments to put your courage on display, Peter like shrivels up in the heat of the moment. So even if the Bible is new to you, you may have heard this story of Peter. We'll pick it up in verse 31 of Luke chapter 22. So if you have a Bible, turn with me there. Luke is in the New Testament, the second half of your Bible. There's four books that are biographies of the life and ministry of Jesus and then his death and resurrection: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Luke 22 is towards the very end of the Gospel of Luke. All the disciples are gathered together for what will be their last meal together before the death of Jesus. And he, Jesus, is doing some final teaching with them before he's arrested and executed. And he says in verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But Peter says to him, here's his courage, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to both prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." They finish their dinner. They head out to the Mount of Olives, which is just outside the city, and Jesus prays and the disciples fall asleep. And then Judas betrays Jesus and he's arrested. And then dropping down to verse 54, they seized him, that's Jesus, and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." All of this is playing out in the city of Jerusalem, which is about 100 miles south of Galilee. But people who lived in the region around the Sea of Galilee were noticeably different from those who lived in the city. They wore different clothes. They had a different accent, so it was easy to identify them. It's like when, you know, we put on our Patagonia sweaters and Lululemon pants and carry our Whole Foods bags down to Denver, and people are like, "Oh, they're from Boulder." It was like that. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter knew the shame of failure. A lot of us do too. Some of us have experienced a public kind of failure like Peter did. You know, like a sudden and visible job loss or a divorce. Financial failure, a foreclosure, a repossession, whatever it might be, we've felt the sting of a visible failure. Others of us know the feeling and the burden of a private failure. It could be as recently as last night or this morning. Or some of us have been carrying around that burden for years. I think many of us just regularly feel like we don't quite measure up. Like we're surrounded by success and achievement, and we just feel like we don't match it. So, true or not, we may just feel like a failure. And then I think we wonder, where does our faith fit in all of this? Like we even question, does God still love me in spite of my failure? Now, I bet if we asked any of you who are followers of Jesus in this room, does God still love people who fail? We would say, oh, absolutely. But we have a hard time believing that for ourselves. Or maybe I'm the only one. This episode of failure in Peter's life is so helpful for us. And I want to share a few observations about failure from these verses. And the first is this, that failure and faith can, in fact, coexist. Let's jump back to verses 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, Jesus said, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Jesus is amazing. Here he is, hours from a death that he predicted and planned for. And what is he doing? He's praying for Peter. Praying for a man who will turn his back on him when it matters the most. The pressure's on. And he knows that Peter will deny him. And Jesus is praying for him. And he's praying specifically that his faith would not fail, even though Peter would. Failure and faith can coexist. Peter's faith journey is remarkable. He gives up a well-paying, successful job to follow Jesus, spends the next 3 years of his life, day in and day out, following Jesus, learning from him, helping him. And many of you will remember in Luke chapter 9, when Peter made this incredible confession of faith in Jesus, where he put his trust in the Lord. In Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 20, Jesus asks the disciples a question. He says to them, who do all these crowds that are coming to hear me preach and teach and perform miracles, who do they say that I am? And the crowd of disciples answers him by saying, well, some say it's John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. And then Jesus said to them, but who do each of you say that I am? And Peter, kind of answering for the rest of the disciples, says, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of God. Matthew's account of this episode gives us a little more detail, and he tells us that Jesus responded to Peter's expression of faith by saying, blessed are you, Simon. That was Peter's name before Jesus changed it to Peter. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. See, faith is a gift from God to us. So our ability to place our trust, our hope, our belief in Jesus for salvation is gifted to us by God. And once we have received that gift of faith and entrusted ourselves to God, God entrusts himself to us. And then we are sealed by the gift of the Holy Spirit so that once we have true saving faith, we are safe and secure. So then it's possible for failure and faith, which might seem like polar opposites, to coexist because of the forgiveness of God. He grants faith to people who have failed and who will fail again. For while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. So while we all experience personal failures, sins of all different kinds and varieties, we can have confidence in the midst of that, that our faith, if we've made a confession like Peter has, is secure. And we know that Jesus' prayer for Peter that his faith would not fail was answered. Because, of course, Peter becomes one of the most important leaders of the early church. He writes part of the New Testament for us. His faith continued and grew. He continued to experience failures also. But Peter's faith continued, even though he denied the Lord. So failure and faith can coexist. Here's what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. No one. Not even someone like Satan. Did you notice that he was around this episode? Verse 31? We'll come back to him in a few moments. But Peter isn't the only one in the characters of Scripture who have experienced failure, is he? We don't have time to go through all of them because every person outside of Jesus who is listed in here has experienced failure in their life, but just think of some of the more famous ones, right? Like Abraham, who's the founding father of faith. The book of Genesis tells us that when God revealed himself to Abraham, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's faith. And then following that faith confession, Abraham had several failures, some of which were fairly embarrassing. But his faith continued because no one is able to snatch a person of faith out of the hand of God. So through ups and downs, ebbs and flows, Abraham's faith remained. How about David? David, who the scripture says had a heart like God's heart. Some of his personal failures were, like, his personal life was a mess at times. But God was faithful and held him, and his faith remained. And you know what was consistent in David's life, in Abraham's life, in Peter's life too? It was what happened after they failed. Look back at verse 32 in Luke 22 with me. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, Jesus says, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus said to Peter, when you have turned again, this is what happens when people of true faith fail. When followers of Jesus fail, they turn back to him. That's called repentance. And what do they experience when they turn back to Jesus? They experience the forgiveness and grace and mercy of God once again. So here's the second observation about failure from this episode. Failure can actually be a faith builder. Because when we fail and turn back to God in repentance, we're reminded in those moments once again of God's faithfulness to us. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, the scriptures tell us. When we fail and we turn back to God in repentance, we're reminded that his mercies are new every morning. We experience the grace of God once again. We're reminded of his love for us. And on the backside of failure, our faith is strengthened. Now, I think a lot of people, when they fail, ask themselves, am I actually a Christian? Would a true follower of Jesus do something like that, whatever it is, fill in the blank? Has my faith failed? Am I safe and secure even though I just did that or didn't do that? If you find yourself asking that question, I would ask you this. Have you asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins? Have you made a confession like Peter did, where you have said, Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God who came to save. I believe that you died and rose again. And I believe that by placing my faith and trust in you, I will receive salvation. Have you done that? And then, do you continually turn back to Jesus for forgiveness and ask him regularly to forgive you once again? Repentance is a regular part of the rhythm of people who have placed their faith in Jesus. It's what people of faith do. I think of repentance this way. Repentance is a one-time turn and a lifetime trend. So it's a one-time turn where we say, I'm leaving my old life behind me, and I'm going to follow Jesus now. He is the Lord of my life. I've asked him to forgive me of my sins. And then it's a lifetime trend because I will sin again. I will fail again. And I will turn back to the Lord and say, Jesus, will you forgive me for what happened? And he's faithful and he is just and he will forgive us of our sins. That's what Peter did. After this happened, he turned back to the Lord in repentance. So I think it's poignant for us to read about repentance from Peter's perspective. Here's what he said in his second letter in the third chapter and the ninth verse. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. When we experience the patience, the faithfulness, the grace and mercy of God again and again in our lives, it builds our faith. And according to Jesus, it might even have the opportunity to build the faith of a friend. Back in Luke, Jesus said, when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. After you go through this experience, Peter, after you deny me, after you feel the sting of failure, strengthen your brothers. Testify to them about the faithfulness of God to you. Tell them about the ways that you experienced the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus. Did you notice at the end of the episode that we read that the Lord turned and looked at Peter? And then Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. We don't know what that look from Jesus was like. But I'll tell you, I don't think it was a look of disappointment. I think it was a look of love and kindness and compassion. That's what Peter saw in the face of Jesus right in the middle of his failure. And Peter turned to the Lord. Because that's what we find when we turn back to him, is the loving kindness of God. And so when we share those experiences that each of us have walked through and journeyed through in our lives with a brother or a sister, what an encouragement it can be to them. I know how many of you in this room have shared your past experiences of failure and sin and struggle and despair with others to encourage them. We need that. We need each other to be reminded of the grace of God, the encouragement that we find from following Jesus. This is one of the reasons why we have a group of men who are meeting every Wednesday at 6 a.m. to talk about sin. Because we need each other. We need to be reminded that this is common to each of us in our life. And we sharpen one another when we open the scriptures and say, okay, guys, sin is a reality in our life. Failure is something each of us has to deal with. And we're going to come together as men and encourage one another and help each other. And so if you need a group of people to just be around because you're struggling, you need help, you need someone to encourage you, I'd encourage you to join us this Wednesday at 6 a.m. to talk about sin. Doesn't that sound fun? It's important. We need each other. So failure can be a faith builder for us and for one another. Okay, I said we'd come back to the beginning of verse 31 and talk about another character who's around this. Jesus said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat. Satan demanded to have you, Jesus says. Satan is involved in Peter's failure. And actually, in the original language, where it says, Satan demanded to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. That's plural, like y'all. So even though Jesus identifies Peter, says, Peter, Satan demanded to have all of you, that he may sift all of you like wheat. And all of the disciples are going to deal with failure in these moments. Many of them are going to scatter when Jesus is killed. Some of them are going to doubt. Peter's going to deny. And so this is a common experience that Satan is involved in the affairs of what's happening in the world, not just 2,000 years ago, but today even. And it's not something that is super popular to talk about. But Satan is a reality. He is a part of what causes failures to occur. Peter believed that Satan existed. Here's what he said about him in his first letter, chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, another name for Satan, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Satan is active. But let's all remember that even though Satan may be active, may be prowling around like a lion, Jesus is in control of everything. He has all authority and all power. We talked about it last week. Jesus is sovereign over all things, even over the work of Satan, even over evil that occurs in the world. We might think that if Satan's involved in what's happening, that he would be able to derail God's purposes. And my goodness, it kind of looks like he's a success, right? All of these failures that are happening, and then Jesus is crucified, and it seems like Satan has triumphed. But God is in control. And nothing ever happens that is outside of God's plan and purposes. So then I think we learn this about failure, that failure never frustrates God's plan. Even if Satan is involved, God is still in control. I know many of us carry burdens for things we've done, or maybe even haven't done. Like, I should have talked to that family member about Jesus, but I was afraid. I should have stood up to that manager who berated my coworker, but I cowered. Or I shouldn't have done that, or I shouldn't have said that, or I should have said that, or whatever. Friends, our failures never frustrate God's plans. Now, that doesn't mean we just go about living however we want and it doesn't matter. Like, our decisions are important. They have consequences. And we're called to live a life of obedience to the Lord and to do our best to follow him and be faithful. But sometimes the burdens we carry are so heavy that we forget that our failure never frustrates God's plans. It's good for us to be reminded when we're burdened that Jesus is in control and that he's active today, even though he's not here with us right now like he was with Peter. But Jesus is in heaven right now as we sit here on the earth. And what is he doing? Look back at verse 32. But I've prayed for you, Peter. By the way, that pronoun shifts from plural to singular when he says this. I've prayed for you, Peter, that your singular faith may not fail. And when you, singular, have turned again, strengthen your singular brothers. So he shifts his attention very specifically to Peter for what is about to happen to him. But I have prayed for you, Jesus says. Jesus was praying for Peter. Did you know that Jesus prays for you too? Right now? Do you believe that? That Jesus, right now, enthroned in heaven, is praying for you and for whatever lies ahead for you, things you don't even know that's coming. Jesus is praying for you. He intercedes for us. And that's why Our failures will never ultimately frustrate God's plans because Jesus is praying for us. Now turn right in your Bible just a little bit to John chapter 17. John was present at this meal with the disciples, an eyewitness of what happened, and he gives us a little more detail into the teaching that Jesus was giving to the disciples at the Last Supper. He says, or he documents in John 17, what's known as the high priestly prayer. This beautiful prayer that Jesus prays both for his disciples and for us right before he is arrested. And in verse 20 of John 17, here is some of what Jesus is praying for you. I do not ask for these only, the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus prays for you. In his book about prayer, Philip Yancey says this: in 3 years of active ministry on the earth, Jesus changed the moral landscape of the planet. For nearly 2,000 years since, he has been using another tactic, prayer. There are so many examples of Jesus praying for us, interceding on our behalf that the apostles give us. Here's just a couple. One from Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus lives today to pray for you, to stand before God and intercede on your behalf. Here's what Paul says in Romans 8:34. A good word for those of us who might feel the burden or sting of failure. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Because Jesus is praying for us right now, we can be confident that failure and faith can coexist. That failure can be a faith builder, and that failure never frustrates God's plan. Jesus is praying for you. As we close, I'd like us to spend time in prayer. And maybe you ask Jesus to pray for you about your needs. We all come to church with needs. Could be physical ones, could be financial ones, could be emotional ones, relational ones, spiritual ones, whatever they might be. I'm going to invite you in a few moments of silent prayer to just bring them before Jesus, with the confidence that he prays for you, that he loves you, that if you've placed your faith in Jesus, no one can snatch you out of his hand. You are safe and secure with him. And he delights to hear your prayers and delights to intercede on your behalf before God the Father. So let's pray together silently, bringing our needs before Jesus, and then I'll close us.